is a just a little snippet before we start. Something's a bit strange sometimes. I was a bit surprised there was just a few of us at the prayer meeting this morning. But a way of putting it, perhaps, they always ask at the Banner of Truth conference that I go to sometimes, not every point of it is fully, they always pressurise people, be there at the prayer meeting in the morning, and it's always a blessing. But actually, this is quite interesting this morning, because it made us pray in a different way, perhaps, just the few of us that were here. And it reminded me of a friend that comes to our home sometimes, and he knocks on the door. He's had schizophrenia for about 50 years, and he's an elderly man. He deals with it pretty well most of the time, but it's very hard for him. He's a lovely, lovely man. But he comes in, he knocks on the door, sometimes quite often, because he lives nearby. He gets busy. And it's like, sometimes we're a bit not short with him, but we have to just say so briefly, sometimes a short prayer at the door. Other times he comes in, spends some time with us. But it makes you pray, as it were. And sometimes he's really feeling really distressed, quite often sometimes. It can go on for weeks at a time. And it's what the Lord does, and he gives us that opportunity. He makes us pray, and it was a bit. We felt a bit like that this morning with a few of us. I thought, well, we'll pray for a blessing for those that aren't there. But it is good when we gather together specifically to pray, and it feels we're really at our weakest, aren't we? We've got nothing to bring, and it's all depending on the Lord. And sometimes when there's that little moment, after a few minutes, one prays another, and you get a chance to pray again when there's only a few of you, you feel really pressed, and well, that's good. And I think the Lord was in that this morning, but I'd like to see you all tomorrow. And just on that note, not telling anyone what to do or anything, but the pastor in the church where I was converted, He always used to say, "Oh, it's the secret of holiness." Then they'd ask, he's an American, so I'm asking him. He'd say, "Go to bed early." That was his answer for holiness. Yeah, early nights. Well, I know some of us. There's a lot of excitement here, and we're glad to be together, aren't we? And I'm sorry that I've had a bit of a throat and needed some rest in between. And I would like to spend more time with you. So my wife is now going to grit her teeth as I say. We're extending a warm welcome to you all in London to come when you want to come over. And we get time to sit around, have a day together on the Lord's Day if you're there for the weekend.
Amen.
Things like that. We really, really enjoy that. And well, this is an example of that, isn't it? Getting to know people, and you see them the perfect guys there. And well, they're not there at 8 o'clock, but they were pretty good. And we like to meet you all. And, we see each other's weaknesses. We've heard a little bit of the weaknesses of Cranmer, and some of you have pointed some of those things out, and I'm sure you're quite right about that. But let's remember that the Reformation, they went from the Roman Mass to Christian worship, and if any of you can bring here the Church of Rome to godliness, then we'd really be thrilled. Well, we'll continue with just a prayer. I might read a couple of the prayers, if you don't mind, from the prayer book, just to give you a bit of a flavour again. I should have thought about doing this a bit more. A couple of the prayers, I read the ones for evening. There's a couple from the evening that are used regularly, and just gives you a bit of a taste of the way that things were put. So we can pray with a couple of these prayers. Find it. Page. Okay, let's and then we'll turn to continuing. I've put the section on the critics I put first because that's longer, and then on the kindness of Cranmer and on his continental communication, that's a really encouraging part, I think, that we'll find there. I put that at the end, so I've just changed the order there. So let's pray. O God, from whom all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works do proceed, Give unto thy servants that peace which the world cannot give, that both our hearts may be set to obey thy commandments, and also that by thee we, being defended from the fear of our enemies, may pass our time in rest and quietness through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. And lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord. And by thy great mercy, defend us from all perils and dangers of this night, for the love of thy only Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. But just as there have been rebellion against the initial changes that were brought in 1547, so there was rebellion against the prayer book, the first one of 1549. This was not so much because of the change of doctrine, because as we know, and I think it's the same then, very few people care about doctrine. But because of the change from the Latin into the English. People love their old rituals. Perhaps the cause of anger was the dramatically different atmosphere created by a plain English service. We're familiar with this today, compared to the mystical atmosphere of unintelligible Latin. Likewise today, modern Christians can no more bear to leave their pop bands with their than these folk did not want to leave their Latin mystic services. The natural man naturally rebels against having to sit sensibly and use his mind. However, the Apostle Paul teaches, let everything be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. That requires our own language, what we call the vulgar or the vernacular tongue. So 1 Corinthians 14, verse 9. Except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. However, for those truly interested in learning and teaching theology, we must stress that theology is not abstract, but means knowing God as our Saviour, worshipping Him intelligently. For such people, the first book of prayer, the common prayer, was a major breakthrough. That importance cannot be exaggerated. For those whose eyes were opened, to be able to hear the words of God in one's own language must have been something similar to Pentecost, and the effects of it were something similar, although we don't grant with the miraculous signs, when people heard the word of God in their own languages. Furthermore, in this Reformation, Cranmer not only rejected the real presence, transubstantiation, but also taught that evil men do not receive Christ when they eat, that Christ is in heaven, not in the elements. We're going back to the communion here. That the bread is a sign. And as he tried to reform it, he did, as I say, he did listen to other people. And he even listened to some of his enemies, really, those that weren't of the Reformation, but may have had something to say. For example, Bishop Bonner became one of the real persecutors in the reign of Mary. He objected to the language that it was the sacrament of the bread and wine that Cranmer was going to put in. So Cranmer agreed to call it the sacrament of the body and blood. Now, he's not believing in transubstantiation, but it is a sacrament of the body and blood, though it is the wine and the bread. So Cranmer was prepared to use language that was acceptable to others where it was possible. But while he would give in to some on such things, he would not lose the battle. He knew how to win. And as we mentioned in conversation, it was a tragedy that some of those who write about Cranmer now, such as McCulloch, claim that Cranmer would also endorse real immorality, the things that we don't want to talk about all the time in the present day, which is completely unfair. He cannot be used to excuse every kind or any kind of ungodly compromise. These points are ignored by those who aim at ambiguity. Mm. Cranmer didn't aim at ambiguity. He just aimed to be kind and winsome. But he didn't win at everything. In January 1549, the first act of uniformity came in, which was, they changed to the prayer book from the Latin. A decisive step in the Reformation. It received assent, and this required that from Whit Sunday, or what we call Pentecost, 1549, all church services in the land were to use the new Book of Common Prayer, written in English in place of the Latin Mass. Yet, as we've said, for some, this was unwanted change. Again, in Cornwall, in addition to the lamenting the loss of their rituals of the Romanism, in many parishes, English was seldom spoken. And we might here see where Cranmer had an impossibility in his uniformity that he wanted to bring in. So one foreign language replaced another. Hardly the ideal for which any reformer would strive. Just east of Cornwall, in Devon, at Samford Courtney, the priest took the first service on Whit Sunday, 1549, with the new Book of Common Prayer, but the people were not happy. The following morning, the priest was forced to revert to the Latin Mass, and news of this rebellion soon spread around the whole country. Effort to discipline the rebellion only led to more violence. You can imagine it around here, wouldn't you, if we enforced the Book of Common Prayer on everybody today. But you say, well, wouldn't you rather have that than the Roman Mass? You see? Yeah. Cranmer called for severity, replied to the rebels' petition to the king, denouncing, interestingly, the wickedness of rebellion. He had this sense of things being done in a godly way. He waited. Maybe they should wait. In this reply, Cranmer argued against the rebels' demands. They wanted not only English, they didn't want English, but they wanted the sacrament hung over the altar. It's still called an altar, and worshipped. But Cranmer said, very cleverly, that this, to do that, wouldn't actually be conservative, i.e. going back to the old ways, because that was only introduced in the 13th century anyway. So he was good to say that you've got to get back to the Bible and to the teaching of the early church. And to the objection that some Cornishmen didn't know English, classic Cranmer answer to this one, hold your breath, he replied that even fewer of them knew Latin. They got it. Yeah, quite a few of them did speak English. Some places it was less, but how none of them knew Latin. So why were they complaining when they put up with Latin all that time? Now this rebellion was so bad that in London the people were guarding the gates of the city, expecting the Western men to march on London. And this is where Cranmer is at his best, I think, one of his best. He preached to them as well. You see. He wasn't just, oh, we're for London, we're against the Westerners, we're going to defend ourselves. He preached to them. Said, the revolts were a punishment from God for our evil living. As we might say about the things that have come on us today. Homosexuality, Islam. Isn't it the judgment of God? Rather than just attacking the enemy as such. Search ourselves, preach about our own state, saying that the revolts were a punishment from God. Meanwhile, Hugh Latimer, who you know maybe know of as one of the other martyrs of Mary's reign. Justice is going to come in a few years, and the whole lot's going to look like a disastrous Reformation. Latimer, the bishop, who was the Bishop of Worcester, I think he was known as the finest preacher of the English Reformation. Latimer, very warm but firm and clear sermons. He preached that the rebellion was a punishment on the nobles for their covetousness and oppression of the poor. You see how this rebellion has started, and yet it's been turned round onto those who are going to have this army coming at them. Cranmer preached that it was a punishment on the rulers for their laxity on punishing blasphemy, adultery and gluttony, and for their leniency towards vagabonds. So they had different aspects, as it were, of blame on this attack that was expected upon London, and which was ironically an attack that Cranmer had brought about by introducing the prayer book, where he could blame the others on their sin. Well, you might want to blame Cranmer, but I think we find ourselves as preachers being thankful that we're getting a Reformation here, and things are moving on. Well, obviously, a Reformation or a revival needs truth. It needs the truth. So there was, however good an order of service may be, there's more than a change of order that's needed to change the hearts, the unconverted. And this needs preaching. For how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Some people are converted, but little things in services. I heard one man, he said, I went to a church and we told me the church, I thought, oh. He said, and it just came to me as I walked out, thy sins are forgiven thee. whether this was genuine or not, I don't know, but this sort of thing can be the case. A word in the Bible, something, it strikes people, a word in a service, there's a service that was introduced in the prayer book at the beginning of Lent. I don't remember, don't have Lent, but the point was that it was a solemn warning about God's anger at sin, and it was like a little sermon in there. But also, to this end, there was a book of homilies called homilies. People laugh at homilies; they think that they're the little 5-minute sermons you get in the Roman Church. But the book of homilies of the Church of England is a good solid book of very good theological sermons, and they expound the 39 articles of religion, and there's good sermons in there on justification and on many subjects that are very clear and solid. And so this was put out so that, because the ministers weren't converted in the church, you know, they got this national church. I mean, I'll say it's difficult to compare it to today, and it's hard to be encouraging when the situation is so different. But the idea was that when the minister read the sermons, he might be saved, and then the people might be saved. Now, I don't know, I have any details on how that worked out. But of course, in time, there will be ministers trained and then preaching and then the churches. There's thousands and thousands of parish churches. The mass is out, in comes worship in English with biblical format, and they need then preaching. The other part, another part of the teaching to help against the critics or overcome the critics was the catechism. That special teaching for children particularly. The Roman Church had done this with teaching the Ten Commandments, the questions and answers, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. But Martin Luther extended it to teach not only the words, just to learn the words off by heart, but to learn what the words meant as well. And this is the type of catechism that Cranmer introduced also. He didn't change everything in that one, but it was further developed later on. Included a lengthy passage denouncing images and idols, although it didn't deal with every error as such. Now there arose nonconformity, as it's called. That originally was people in the church not doing all the same thing. Obviously, we want unity in the church, don't we? So you can see Cranmer made some efforts to keep people on board, quite some efforts. And that was the aim. But dissent came about. It's in the 18th century, particularly dissenting chapels arose. It seems to have its origin back here with requirements on the ministers. There was this rigid change. So a good change, but a rigid change. The act of uniformity. You had to conform to the worship of the Church of England. While the appearance of complete orderliness has great advantages, as we would love ourselves, we see this in the cults today, absolutely organised to a T, and the progress that they can make sometimes in spite of their heresy. But non-biblical regulations often clash with the conscience, especially of the most biblically scrupulous. So we'll see this in a moment a little bit, with the ordination, how people would be ordained. With orders placed to destroy all the old service books, Cranmer ordered all priests, presbyters, elders, including bishops, to sign up to certain articles in order to be allowed to preach. So they could take the services, but to preach they had to sign up to doctrine, like we would to a confession of faith. With the Reformation, it was important that ministers were ordained on the right basis. What were they? We've mentioned this before. They changed from being sacrificing priests to becoming presbyters, preachers of the Word of God. A new ordinal, the wording of the ordination service was sought out, and this was largely helped by Martin Bucer, who we would have mentioned, but we will mention in just a little while, who came to England and was part of this international reformation that was going on. He helped with the ordination planning of the wording of the ordination service with Cranmer, as he did with the prayer book in general. This would do away with all references to sacrificing priests and abolish things such as weird things like exorcists and subdeacons and various other offices that there were. As priests were no longer going to be offering sacrifices, changing their whole type of person, ceremonies such as the anointing of the hands of the priest were to be abolished. You can imagine people doing these sorts of things because it was the hands that were making the Mass happen. So that was abolished. The words "receive power to offer sacrifice to God and celebrate the Mass for the living and the dead" were dropped. We're glad they were, aren't we? As was the oath of obedience to the Pope. I think that may have been dropped in Henry's reign. The changes to the ordinal went ahead without much protest. Obviously, a lot of people not very bothered about what they're doing, I was saying. But there were some protests about that, but not that much. But it came then that a man called Hooper, who you may know as one of the martyrs, one of the great martyrs of the Reformation also, later, he objected. You're going to get one, aren't you? One's going to come up, aren't they? Well, what about this? Well, we've got plenty. Aaronic vestments, he called them. I'm not going to... You could. They wanted to make him the Bishop of Gloucester. Well, that would be nice, wouldn't it? We'd like to be the Bishop of Gloucester. But they sympathised with his position, especially that he objected to swearing an oath. Not to swearing an oath as such, but it was to be sworn by God, all saints, and the holy evangelists. That was some of the wording. And so they listened, that they agreed on that bit. They said, yes, this vow, this oath, using saints and holy evangelists, that's wrong. We can swear by God, but we're not to swear by these others. So they agreed with that. But he refused to. They had this special tonsure sort of thing, which a monk's haircut. I don't know why they had to have had that, but he refused that. And the certain vestments. This caused a difficulty for Cranmer. He wouldn't let a precedent be set for non-conformity. Everyone doing their own thing. Why? We do it this way. There's nothing particularly right or wrong about it. Why object to it, Hooper? The aim was an orderly reformation of the church. So it's easy to understand why non-conformity was not tolerated. We're changing from Rome. That's the big issue. Let's just get on with it, as it were. Let all things be done decently and in order. The Reformation was to be distinctly congregational. This may be a kind of a sub-point that's just left here, but it's that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Cranmer recognised such unity needed to arise from agreement, not from force. The reformers worked together and learned from one another. So these agreements didn't issue in an immediate split or anything. They wanted to stick together, but they had to deal with certain issues, as we do today. At the time, the council also agreed with Hooper here, so he wasn't just, oh, this is a chap that won't wear vestments, get rid of, get another guy in. No, they didn't do that. He also pointed out, because he was one of these, what you might say, more Puritan types who'd gone into various subjects in other ways, the suppression of altars. We must get rid of these altars. Well, that was Hooper. So they were thankful he'd helped them to understand that that was wrong. Yet while such matters were settled, the enforcement of them was not always carried out. And this is an important matter. A church with an orderly creed but no discipline will not be orderly and godly, no matter how good its doctrinal basis. Ridley, the Bishop of London, went very firmly about the suppression of altars. He was a real strong evangelical Protestant, and he just loved to get rid of altars and have tables in. Yes, he's the one I think we would warm to, perhaps. Perhaps more than Cranmer in some... Oh, we've got to be careful here. But there was one called Day, the Bishop of Chester. He wouldn't enforce this. He wouldn't let them keep their altars, let them have all their robes and all this stuff, and he wouldn't suppress it. Sorry, there were some robes that were put out, by the way. The ones that were to do with a priestly sacrifice. Anything that looked like priestly sacrifice, that was to be out. But ordinary robes, as it were going to be kept. So Day was put in prison because he wouldn't act as the bishop to get rid of the altars. And there's a few bishops today that would be best put in prison. Also, I think seriously though, they're under God, aren't they? To be running the Church of Ireland is perhaps similar. It's supposed to be a reformed church. You may not agree on every single point, but some of it's very serious, where they're performing things that are completely ungodly and not helpful in the furtherance of the gospel. Why don't they just sack him and get someone else in? Why put him in prison? It's remarkable, but it's quite an incentive for people to keep to toe the line. But as long as the line's a good line. Mm-hmm. Hooper, I think you're going to warm to Hooper a lot, he would still not be consecrated in his vestments. So Cranmer consulted Bucer, Martin Bucer from Strasbourg, who'd fled to Cambridge, and as I would have said earlier, but will say, Cranmer appointed him as the Professor of Divinity at Cambridge. So he gets this really good reformer from Europe, plonks him into Cambridge University. Can't speak a word of English, but he speaks Latin, and they learn in Latin. So even though they've got rid of Latin out of the services, they can teach Europe the gospel in Latin, and all the countries work together, but they have the services in their own language for ordinary people. It's absolutely brilliant. So there's this Bucer. So poor old Cranmer says to Bucer, now, what should we do about Hooper? He won't wear his vestments. So Boos has said that though it was undesirable that he wasn't really into vestments, vestments were not sinful. So it was all right to wear a cloak and a white, just a white overalls basically, and a black scarf. And it's a traditional outfit, as it were. We wear shirts and ties, don't we, and jackets. It's really not much in it. So he said it's not sinful. We would prefer them to wear, I don't know what else. But Hooper was ordered to stay at home. That's not too bad. But then Cranmer had a better idea. He can come and live with me. So he had him at Lambeth for a while. That didn't work. Couldn't persuade him. He'd get people around a cup of tea. Yeah, that would persuade them. Didn't have tea there. Maybe. Not quite. Couldn't persuade him. What should we do with Hooper? Ah, we'll put him in the Fleet. It's a prison. That's the best thing. We'll put him in there. And he finally agreed with Cranmer. It's astounding, isn't it? How can you get people to agree with you? Put him in prison. It didn't work with the one guy, Day. He stayed in prison. But Hooper came round and said, well, yeah, okay, maybe this vestments thing, it's not such a big deal after all. They've agreed with me on the matter of getting rid of altars and of not saying vows that are wrong. So let's just go. So Hooper's back, thankfully. Wouldn't do this today, would we? But we kind of admire it in some ways, how things were dealt with. See, today we have a complete opposite view, don't we? Well, they can't agree with it, we're just going to start another church. This is where we've got to today. Even unity within a congregation's heart. Mm-hmm. But they faced it, they weren't afraid to talk to each other about these things. They weren't afraid to put them in prison, have them stay in their house. That was bad enough, but prison, all that was sort of mad. We should do that with our enemies. So come and stay for a bit and we'll talk it out. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. James chapter 1, verse 5. I don't know whether Cranmer prayed that. His critics, well, I've shown you how he's dealt with Hooper, and I think we'll probably go on to the other subjects now. There was a second Book of Common Prayer with some small changes, partly because he listened to people like Calvin. They were very concerned to be together on the Reformation in Europe. Well, they had different forms of church, slightly different. Calvin had some criticisms of the first Book of Common Prayer, and Cranmer largely took them into account, and those of others as well. So we'll come across that in a little while. I think then that's time to move on to Cranmer's. We've had Cranmer's critics, and now I've moved these around here a bit. I think that's probably enough on the critics. And how things were consolidated. There was probably more to it than that. They formed the Articles of the Religion, were put together, but they weren't actually published in that time. So that there would be a summary of doctrine. It's much shorter than the Westminster Confession. But with the Book of Homilies, there was a lot of extra in there as well. Well, let's turn to Cranmer's Christian Kindness. And we mentioned this business before about why didn't he abolish fasting at Lent? Well, some people say, well, why didn't he abolish Lent? Well, another subject, but why didn't he abolish fasting? I mean, isn't some people say, well, fasting is biblical. Well, fair enough. But forcing it on people for a whole 6 weeks of the year that they can't eat meat, only fish? Yeah, I believe that in this matter, Cranmer was again exercising, I think this is kindness, more than anything else, and wisdom. For many centuries, during Lent, which is 6 or 7 weeks, it had been forbidden to eat meat. Of course, there's a way around this, isn't there? huge quantities of fish. Lots of fish. It'll barely be Lent, will it? They're just imagine. So they had pickled fish, dried herring particularly. Pickled and dried herring. So you can imagine, to feed the whole country for 6 weeks, there's a huge amount of this stuff produced. Such a huge industry involving even people making the barrels for it all, and it involved a huge amount of work and employment. And to have suddenly stopped that fasting in Lent, the fish industry and the fish production industry would have been in real crisis, and it would have caused probably hunger and starvation amongst a vast number of people. So it wasn't done immediately. It did eventually get changed. But I think that in that, Cranmer was showing that although he'd reformed some ceremonies, he thought it through very carefully. And it's a bit like today where people say, oh, I've seen this little bit in the Authorised Version. Why don't you change it? Because it means this and that. Apparently the reformers had, and those who compiled the Authorised Version, they had about 20 different arguments for every point and every verse. And when we go and poke our fingers in and think, oh, there's one verse, it should be this, it should be that, we're too quick to come to a conclusion. And Cranmer's thoughtfulness here is very deep. These people were deeply, remember, this is a period of a high point in the spiritual history of the world. Cranmer used his discernment also in the matter of church discipline. Believe it or not, you've heard about his friend, they would have been friends, I'm sure, in the end, Hooper and Cranmer, putting him in prison for a while. But he did differentiate between the wise and the ignorant, between the converted and the unconverted in his use of discipline. And I think today often, for example, when we have children don't understand the point of the Lord's Day. They may do a little bit, so they get slightly different treatment. They aren't treated in the same strict way, although with a certain strictness, because they don't understand. And so it was that Cranmer knew that people that weren't converted needed to be treated in a special way, whereas the church needed discipline to keep it on track. So, for example, he was very kind towards the Roman Catholics. I was just going to say papists, but I should change the word. They wouldn't like the word. I mean, he would probably use that word towards them. He was very kind towards them. In 1550, I know some of you have heard of a book called Cranmer on the Lord's Supper, and it really is an excellent book. It's like Luther in style. It's very punchy and fiery, and it's almost funny as you read it. It's so on the ball with the reasons why the Lord's in heaven, how absurd almost. He's pointing out the absurdity of the Roman Mass, and yet it's simple in its style, earthy, easy to read, and even in the old language that he writes it in, it's very, very nice, nicely written. He writes in there, all that love and believe Christ himself, let them not think that Christ is corporeally or physically in the bread, but let them lift up their hearts unto heaven and worship him sitting there at the right hand of his Father. That's his explanation of why the Lord's Supper is the memorial that it is, and we're worshipping Christ in heaven as we look to the bread and remember his body and his blood. In response to Cranmer's book on the Lord's Supper, Stephen Gardner, who was another one of the very anti-Protestant bishops in Mary's reign, but at this time he wrote against Cranmer. But rather than suppressing Gardner's book, which was a traditional thing to do with the enemies in this sort of time, Cranmer rather had the book, he let the book go, as it were, but published a reply, and he interspersed his answers, rather like Luther did to Erasmus. And quoting Gardner and replying paragraph by paragraph, apparently Gardner wrote on it again he was very stubborn. He wouldn't hear the truth of the Lord's Supper and the meaning of the gospel. Cranmer hoped that Gardiner would be convinced and converted, but sadly he wasn't. And as a bishop, the only answer for him in the Reformation was again to put him in prison in the Tower of London, which to us sounds barbaric, but he didn't put him to death, which is what Mary did. It's what Henry did. Mm. And so Edward's reign was a very peaceful reign. Some people were put in prison, and prison wasn't very pleasant, I'm sure, but he survived the prison and came out, and he wouldn't forgive Cranmer afterwards. He wasn't kind. He didn't have the same kindness towards Cranmer. When we consider these, to remember that in Henry's reign, tens of thousands of executions of Protestants and Roman Catholics. When we look back, you see this is a huge change in the reign of Edward, and with the Christian teaching coming through. This puts into perspective the imprisonment of some real heretic, really. Mm. And then likewise after Edward, the martyrdoms of Mary, known as Bloody Mary, of course, do not compare with the gentleness of Edward and Cranmer's reign, his kindness then, even to his enemies, because they didn't understand. Gardiner was stuck in the dark, wasn't he? He was lost. He was seeing the mass still. He hadn't come to understanding of the truth, so Cranmer gave him patiently in prison the time to come to salvation, which sadly he didn't do, certainly at that time, and I don't think afterwards, as far as we know. Bishops, while the bishops were disciplined, however, Edward was rather tolerant of his sister Mary, which to us would be a great mistake. And it's with the kindness that was expressed towards Mary, it's perhaps surprising that she became such a persecutor in her reign. Mm. Because in Edward, although Edward was very firm, he was reluctant to go along with this to begin with, but he was persuaded to allow her to still have, partly because the emperor was behind Mary and her claims of the Roman Church, and there was a threat of war. Cranmer managed to persuade a very unwilling 13-year-old king to allow Mary to have her mass in private in a house. Today, I mean, who would think today you could stop everyone having the mass, and you just couldn't allow your sister? It was a very strange allowance. But of course, Mary again, the hope for Mary would have been for her salvation. Allowing her to have the mass, I think, well, why didn't they put her in prison? It's a very, very strange situation, but there's the pressure on there from armies abroad and who were close to Mary. So again, it does seem very much of a compromise here. For the sake of peace, Edward allowed, and it was said, until a consignment of gunpowder arrived. This is the Irish understand this story. Until a consignment of gunpowder arrived from Antwerp, then England could defend itself. It could then be a bit more strict with Mary then, because we wouldn't be worried about the emperor coming. We've got a gunpowder, we're ready for them now, but don't stop her mass until the gunpowder's here. That seems to be the thing. Well, the council attempted to stop Mary's masses after this. Then it imprisoned her officers. But then the official party then was, the policy was to, as it were, ignore her and to just leave her to it. It's the first hint there of sort of toleration, as it were, of when you had to, all the European states, didn't they? They were either Protestant or they would choose, or the whole nation would choose, you're one or the other. All the people went together. She was treated very well, and very strange story that when two men were suspected of stealing her hawks, which something obviously quite serious. If you're into hawking, you've got these special birds that you fly up and come and catch game with. Cranmer even supported Mary, rather than saying, "Oh, she's just a whatever, someone having the mass, would ignore her, she, someone's stolen her horse." He actually arranged for the two accused men to be tortured, which isn't very nice, is it? But that was a normal thing to get a confession out of them, but that was showing a kindness to Mary that wasn't really needed. It's quite extraordinary, the lengths he went to. In one case, there was a man called Henry Moore, who was the vicar of Stepney, again, and we would call an unbeliever. He was obviously a religious priest. And whenever a reformer came and preached in his church, this man, Henry Moore, would get the bells rung so loud, so much that you couldn't hear the sermon. Well, that's a very serious offence. It's worthy of it. I'm not sure what actually happened to this man, but Cranmer was said to be very lenient towards him on it. Whether he had a cup of tea with him and whatever he did, he persuaded him to calm down. But by contrast, again, what a contrast it is as well, with those who are supposed to have come out of Rome and to have become Christians, Cranmer was incredibly harsh. We would say harsh. We wouldn't say just that he was compromised at all. An Anabaptist, George Van Paris, I suppose, Paris, he was sent in this time to be burned. Just as we remember Calvin and Servetus, perhaps. But it was very serious. It wasn't because he was a Baptist, by the way. It was because he denied the divinity of Christ. Was that? Take, imagine living where this is taken. It's like the other in heaven, wouldn't it? Someone in there. Talking foolish as a fool. Someone's in heaven, they don't believe in Christ. Of course, they'd be condemned to hell. Well, they will, everybody. But this was how he dealt with such people as that. He gave them an opportunity to recant, but the man wouldn't do. This does seem extreme, doesn't it? And we think Cranmer was a bit compromised. He'd deal with heretics like that. Because to preserve the church, we don't think it's necessary today to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses in that way. With Muslims, if this was the policy towards Mohammedans, we didn't have any Islam in Britain, would we? Cranmer had to defend himself, though, from the charge of being tolerant to papists, but intolerant to devout Protestants. These Anabaptists did count themselves as being serious Christians. Like the, you might say, the extreme charismatics. He wouldn't have had them either. He would have, that would have been he claimed then that the unconverted must not be deterred by harshness. And I think this is a lesson for today. The unconverted must not be deterred by harshness from embracing the truth, whereas fellow believers need to set a good example. So while I don't suppose that we would introduce the death penalty for heresy, there remains much wisdom in Cranmer's principles. How we apply them, of course, today is much to be debated. How much the church today needs to be brought into disciplined order while expressing great compassion towards the lost. That's the principles that are there. For the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Mm. The trouble is today, the church is a bit strict. People go around the church, don't they? Yeah. The church may bumble on today, but Peter's warning is most solemn. Well, so much for that was the subject of Cranmer's kindness. You may have been a bit confused about that as a title, but it was his being wise in dealing with the saved and the unsaved and treating them in different ways. So great kindness, especially towards the unsaved, as well as the people in the fishing industry we saw there. Now, Cranmer's finally continental communications. Got a few minutes? 5-10 minutes maybe. Cranmer, as we've seen, is often quite circumspect in his language. He bears with the weak. We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, Romans 15, and not to please ourselves. There's no excuse for ungodly compromise, but it also indicates that we should gently convince others. We occasionally get, it's an 80-year-old Roman Catholic comes and calls me father. Some of them are Irish, actually. We had a man from Tipperary with us. Call you father. And what am I going to condemn the man? Or is it warmly try and point him to... No, we won't be having confession. We don't call it the Mass, but you can come. Yeah. And we bring them along lightly rather than rebuking them and encouraging them to put their trust in Christ, to turn to him, warn them about their sins. Ephesians 5:15 says that you should walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And in this wisdom, communication is important. We've said that there's been some great, even if it's that one with Hooper, for example. They listened. They took on a lot of what Hooper said. They worked together in a very strong way, and a lot was achieved. Hooper went on to be one of the literally the burning lights of the Reformation. He wrote a book called The Hurt of Hearing Mass, for example, is one of his booklets. But this is a two-way exchange, learning from one another. Cranmer was a teacher who was prepared to learn from the whole church. He would consult other people. I don't mean the heretics, but from other countries. His clear understanding on the real presence, or the lack of the real presence in the communion, came in part through his continental communications. The leading Swiss reformer, the successor of Zwingli, but some would say much better than Zwingli in many ways, Heinrich Bullinger, wrote to Cranmer on doctrinal and practical matters, and they corresponded with much help. There were also Englishmen that were godly influences on Cranmer. We've mentioned Ridley, Bishop of London. And then we've mentioned the professor of Cambridge, Martin Bucer, who fled from Strasbourg. Cranmer spotted a man from another country, pointed him as the professor at Cambridge. And Peter Martyr, who you may know of, was another reformer from Italy. He appointed him also in 1547, right at the beginning, as the Regius Professor of Divinity at Oxford. So Oxford and Cambridge, the two universities at the time where all people were trained for ministry under these godly continental reformers, doing their Latin and learning the gospel from them. For the generation where our Puritans came from, thanks to Cranmer's wit and wisdom in choosing them for those posts and appointing them there. Both universities were in great need of reformation. They hadn't all taken up Erasmus's Greek and gone on. So to get these key men into them was a wonderful, sensible work of Cranmer. We wouldn't think Frenchmen, Italian, oh, we don't have them, we don't want them, do we? But he put them there, so worked with them. And they were great help to him. He said the use of Latin made it all possible. And to teach a generation. We might think that our influence might not be great. We should take opportunities. We might not get an opportunity to appoint the professors of Cambridge, but we've got a vote. I know that doesn't seem very helpful these days either. But we do have opportunities to encourage the right people into the right places. Recommend faithful men to positions of usefulness. Amen. The international connection was also very strong. As I said, there was persecution in France and in Holland, just as there was later in England, and people went from different countries of Europe with their great use in the academic world, their languages. But 5,000 people came to London from the Netherlands and from France, which would have been a nearly 10% of the population. Now, what are they going to do with the Book of Common Prayer in English? Well, permission was given to John Olasko, a Polishman, a well-known reformer, that he could set up a congregation in London, and that we think it was Cranmer that would have overruled Ridley. Remember how Ridley was the very strict one, and he was more really for the Book of Common Prayer. Oh, let them learn English. Cranmer said, no, let them do it in whatever it was, Dutch or French or whatever language they were going to use. So it was very difficult, but the decision was put forth that they could have their own church in their own language. You would have probably, the Cornish must have been really annoyed at that. But again, these people that came to England, they were a great benefit to have them here to the country. France lost many of its best and most hard-working and godly people that came to London. Cranmer's international communication would not be complete without mentioning John Knox. To those of you who are used to hearing the Presbyterian line on John Knox, which is very good as far as it goes, the following may come as somewhat of a surprise. John Knox used the Book of Common Prayer. Glad you're all sitting down for that one. John Knox used the Book of Common Prayer. Well, it seems to escape the anniversary celebrations of Knox that he used the Book of Common Prayer. But he did. He was an exile in England from 1549 to 1554. And we were glad that he was here. He helped us with the prayer book. He ministered in the Church of England. I wouldn't do now, by the way. Wouldn't minister in the Church of England now. We have got a choice now. But he did. He was in Berwick-upon-Tweed. And then in... I suppose that was in Scotland then, you're going to probably. But then he was in Newcastle upon Tyne. Well, I think, yeah. I've written Newcastle, it must be Newcastle. He was a chaplain to the king as well. In the autumn of 1552, Knox preached before the king. And in his preaching, he said that kneeling at the communion, you imagine this, in these days, heads off, isn't it? But Edward was a nice king. He was a good. He wanted to hear the truth, you see. So what a great... So he was there to preach before the king, and he said that kneeling at the communion implied adoration of the bread. They've taken down all this holding up the bread and the wine, and now they're saying that kneeling at the communion, it looks like you're worshipping the bread and the wine again. Mm. Cranmer, what have you done? So they actually... In the compiling of the second prayer book that was being done, they said, "Well, isn't it? This was listened to." They didn't just say, "Get rid of Knox; he's being a troublemaker." They listened to him. Unlike the proud style that characterizes too much theological debate today, or indeed the harsh manner that characterized the disastrous Great Ejection of 1662, which is, people think of the Act of Uniformity then, this second Act of Uniformity in 1552, the second Book of Common Prayer, people would listen to. The great important men, they worked together, and Knox was one of them. He wasn't brushed off, he was taken very seriously. This is the worship of God, we're reforming the church, we want it done right. And Knox was a great help. I think this is very important. The council decided, though, not to change the Book of Common Prayer. Cranmer's at it again, he's compromising. No, it was going right to the printers. So what they did is they slipped in little bits of paper into it. It was known as the Black Rubric. Sounds like some kind of a puzzle or something, doesn't it? But it's not. The rubrics are the instructions that are written into the prayer book about some of the things to be doing throughout the service, and this was printed in black, which stood out particularly because the Other directions were printed in red. The main service was in black. So putting John Knox's detail in black made it really important. It was like it was part of the service. That this communion, we are not worshipping the bread and the wine when we're kneeling down. That's not what it's for. It's still in the prayer book today, expressed clearly that the kneeling was not done to adore the host, the bread, the wine, which would be idolatrous, because Christ is in heaven and could not be in two places at the same time, the body of Christ. Thus Knox accepted, and he accepted this, Knox accepted it, and we must emphasise he used 1552 Book of Common Prayer with his congregation in Newcastle upon Tyne. Present day Book of 1662 is no less reformed than the 1552. The principles underlying the prayer book are in the 39 Articles of Religion, which is a short series of points, many dealing with Rome, others on main doctrines, including predestination and justification. It produced nearly a century before the Westminster Confession of Faith. And again, Knox had an input in this. Since 1551, Cranmer had been preparing the Articles of Religion. We're almost at the end here. And they were sent to Knox for approval. And he objected to the article. There was one article in it he objected to that said that the ceremonies of the prayer book could be proved from Scripture. He wasn't against them, but he said that the actual form of the service couldn't be proved from Scripture. And so they took note of Knox, and that part was changed in the Articles of Religion. So he had an input there. He did not disagree with the prayer book or the Articles of Religion itself. The wording was altered according to his advice there. We conclude from this that great wisdom was exercised in the Reformation that we would do well to imitate. Men like Knox deserve to be heard, and Cranmer had ears to hear. Just a note on independency of churches. One here, one there, one there. Has its advantages. But the level of collaboration in the English Reformation is much to be desired. Whether it's a formal joining of churches, but to this very taking others very seriously. Cranmer was in fact so internationally ambitious and aware of the benefits of working together with other reformers that in 1552 he went as far as trying to convene an international Protestant Congress. Sadly, neither Calvin... It is very sad. Calvin, Bullinger and Melanchthon were not enthusiastic. Presumably thinking that even Cranmer's tact and patience couldn't bring together the Eucharistic chasm between Lutherans, Calvin and Zwinglians. Now, there are times when it's difficult, isn't it? And we can't agree. And we want to agree. And if we'd sit together and we love each other enough, we sure we'd agree. And I'm sure if we had Luther here, I met one man, he was pretty... I said, you're a Lutheran. He said, yeah, what do you think? I said, I think Luther was very stubborn on the communion. This is the blood, this is the bread, this is my body. Luther was stubborn. But he was very lovely, Luther, wasn't he? Couldn't we have sat down with him? Couldn't Cranmer have sat down with them all? He sorted out Hooper. He sorted out most of them. They did such a wonderful work. And they worked together. Now, I'm not saying this is easy, but it's a lesson for us today. This doesn't point to the inferiority of Cranmer as one of the formers. And I'll quote Trevor Kirkland. Ooh. Trevor Kirkland said, Cranmer's right up there with the best of them. Well, that's quite something to hear here. The chasm remains today between even within the Reformed churches, and will we ask God to give us Maybe you've seen things about Cranmer you don't like. Well, ask God to give you more wisdom than Cranmer then. That's the answer, isn't it? We can point a few things out, but we need more wisdom. We've got, and I think you've got here in Ireland, a beautiful little start of a work of God. It's wonderful to see. But we could pray, couldn't we, and be really used of the Lord. Great responsibility. May the Reformed churches be able to really help one another. We've got friends in different countries. Most of you speak English, which is very good, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of them speak English now as well. I mean, opportunities have really opened up in that way, haven't they, really? With a lot of countries, people come and they can speak English. We've almost got a good opportunity, again, to work together to bring on a new reformation and pray for God's work, that it will be not only a reformation but a revival. We may be amillennial, but we can still pray, can't we? We can still seek the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do fall before Thee, Lord. We would thank Thee, Lord, for Thy grace toward us. And Lord, we don't all use the Book of Common Prayer, but we thank Thee, Lord, for what was done in the Reformation. That should have been a blessing, though it was bitterly despised just a few years later and heavily persecuted, Lord, but yet Thou did also continue to build Thy church, and the gates of hell have not prevailed. We feel sometimes the gates of hell have almost won, but we thank Thee, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Amen. Lord, but we see ourselves in a dangerous world, within and without. And we pray, Lord, Thou would give us, as we are sheep among wolves, Lord, Thou would give us the wisdom of serpents and the harmlessness of doves. Mm-hmm. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.